right, today is our Sabbath Bible study for the 22nd day of the 12th month, and we're going to start a new series, and it's going to be titled The Lord's Supper, also known as Pascha, which is the Greek/Hebrew word for Passover that we have. But we're going to focus on the concept of the Lord's Supper. And as a reminder, we have our Passover coming up, which will be on the full moon next. And we'll be celebrating that in Virginia. And I was asked to put a mention out for anybody who we trust to know who wants to come this year for our communion celebration. Should know that we're going to be doing that. So get in touch with us through email or however if you're hearing this. If anybody wants any other messages relating to Passover, as well as biblical calendar-related studies, they can also go to renewedcovenantministry.com, which is all one word, and Renewed Covenant Ministry, and they can find some related messages, particularly to the calendar, which is not so much what we're going to focus on in this message. We're more so going to focus on the actual aspects of Passover and considering it, showing it from the scriptures and so on. So let me get started directly. One of the most central sacraments, there's a big word, of the Christian faith is what's commonly referred to as the Lord's Supper, the communion, and in a more Catholic tone, or at least how we think about it, the Eucharist, which is actually a Greek word which means good grace or thanksgiving. When we speak of a sacrament, as well, our Catholic alarms all go off and becomes raised, yet in reality we are speaking of that which is meant to be sacred, and the Lord's Supper is indeed a sacred thing to be celebrated only by those who have taken upon themselves the sacred oath of Christ in baptism to wash away their sin and live as Christ, taking up the cross of the Messiah daily. So, whenever we speak of the idea of a sacrament, I'm not going to use it in the idea of the Catholic persuasion. I don't want you to think about the host being raised and bells being rang or anything like that, but rather we have terminology to use. I'm just going to help explain it along the way and show why I think we can still use it if we'd like to, and help understand what it means. And the way heretofore described, not much seems to be different in the view of most all who call themselves Christians. I'm not saying they all are Christians, I'm just saying those who call themselves Christians, whether they're Catholic, Protestant, they consider themselves Reformed or Evangelical, whether they say they're Spirit-filled, or even if we're talking about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and the like, all seem to hold in some fashion this description of who should take the Lord's Supper. They all think it's a sacrament of the church in some form or another. And I believe it will come as a shock if I were in this message able to communicate the truth as given by the Holy Spirit, which comes not from me, but from the scriptures, because that's where we get our truth from, which tells those who are faithful to the New Covenant in the most literal sense of the meaning of the New Covenant, that is, the new covenant made on the very day which the Pascha or Passover meal was to be eaten. I'm not saying it was the Passover meal, but it was made on the day it was to be eaten, when our Lord Yeshua the Christ declared the bread eaten as his broken body and the wine drank at the Last Supper as a reminder of his blood shed, the very blood which he says is the new covenant. If we were to go to verse that I quote often to tie the new covenant with the blood of Christ, it's Matthew 26:28. It says, "For this is my body of the new testament," in our King James Version, but literally it's the word covenant, new covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And we're going to go back and look at that here in time to come. If I were in this message able to communicate the truth of this sacrament, what was just said, as communicated by the scripture with no traditional influence, the Lord's Supper, the communion, the Eucharist, or whatever we want to call it, would be a seamless part of the Passover festival called the Pascha. It would be able to be traced from the book of Genesis. I know that sounds pretty far back, but most say, no, that's Exodus, you mean. I'm saying, no, it would be able to be traced from Genesis all the way into probably the Revelation letter. But definitely to the times of Paul and the disciples and into our modern day. And in the next few messages, it's my goal to convey the truth of the scriptures as best I can, to dispel some of the errors which are held in the mind of traditional Christianisms, and yes, I meant to say it that way, as well it is my goal to show a harmonious testament which is only seen as contradictory in the minds and emotions of those who hold a split understanding of the eternal God and a division of his Godhead. What I mean by that is many people don't view the testaments, as we call them, old and new, due to our Bible, having that page that's in between Matthew and Malachi, which originally should have been Chronicles, I believe, was the last book of the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Scrolls, and then Matthew. We have an uninspired page that's in between that splits our understanding of the Godhead and of God so that we don't seem to connect Yahweh, the God of creation, Yahweh, the God of Exodus, Yahweh, the God of Deuteronomy, Yahweh, the God of the prophets, with the Father God, the Lord, and Father of Jesus Christ. And so that is something that I hope and I've been trying to cause the split to change. So I wish with all of my heart to lead the Israel of God back to the ancient paths, as the prophets speak about it. The way, capital W, so few dare to trod with Moses through the wilderness to a promised land flowing with milk and honey. One may presumptuously assume, saying, you wish to cause us to follow Moses and not to follow Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. Heard it many times throughout the years, and I know it's not the last time I've heard it. Yet to such a one I must persist that Christ, as we've talked about in our Gospel of the Kingdom message we covered a few months ago, is the way, capital W, which we walk. And when we walk in his way, we will find the mile markers of the law and the prophets who before us walked on this same way with us. This is how we know that it is the way, the truth, and the life which leads to the Father. It is when we look at the path we are on, and it has little to no resemblance of the Word of God that we read and call the Bible, the Scriptures, that we know that we are on the wrong path. But when we want to be on the path that was lived by Jesus Christ, we will see all of the elements of the scriptures and the things that the Bible contains all around us as the mile markers of the path that we know that we're following the same true way that Christ followed himself. So employing that phrase and hopefully that concept that we've talked about also in the past from the Latin language, sola scriptura, scripture alone, to its furthest reaching end, it's the very goal of this compilation of scriptural evidence to determine in the realistic fact of what, why, and how the Lord's Supper is to be observed by scripture alone, systematically and theologically. And you know, I like to use those words that are used so by learn church people who talk about it often, but you know, when you think about the concepts of what caused things like the Reformation, for instance, to start, it was the idea that the scriptures alone can lead us to God, not tradition, not the papacy, not things that we got out of a historical cumulative error. That's an error that builds up. If you're building a house and you measure from one stud to the next, you'll find a cumulative error. You're not going to have a 10-foot wall by the end if that's what you're aiming for. You may end up with extra inches because you measured from one to the other instead of measuring the whole. That's the same concept of Scripture alone. It's because when we measure from one stud to the next, you may end up with just a fraction of an inch having to be added to the next measurement, but by the time you get to the end, you end up being quite off of the whole. So in that way, whenever we check the scriptures and we are blessed enough to have the entire Bible, and we are asking ourselves whether we need to reform our theology or make amendments to it, it's by the scripture that we should still to this day be going back to and asking the questions if the traditions that we hold and if the actions that we live out, if the life that we live comes from the scripture alone. And the unfortunate truth is in all of those groups that we mentioned prior, all of those little titles that we have, and I know this is going to sound very boastful from anybody who says it, we are going to find that there is so much tradition interwoven into that understanding that cumulative error has undoubtedly happened, and it is very easy actually to spot once you start looking at the Bible and judging the path that the church is on, or those who call themselves Christians. So let's start here at the Last Supper, where we had just read Matthew 26, where that great and glorious proclamation is made, and consider some of the text. Going back before the time of the actual meal being eaten where Christ spoke those words, Christ reveals the analogical bread and wine. Here's the setting. I'm going to read out of two Gospels, books we call Gospels, which, I don't know, I wish they were kind of called something like the Acts of Jesus Christ or something, because Gospel's so much greater reaching than just those four books. Not to say those four books don't contain it all, but if it were to be named by me, I'd say these are the Acts of Christ. So Matthew 26:17. Now before the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? Luke 22:7-8 says, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. So by taking both of these verses and putting them together, we can see from two perspectives a conversation that was having between Christ and his disciples. If you're following along in a standard Bible, that's the King James, you'll notice that Matthew has been rephrased according to, in my opinion, a better translation, which is consistent with the law of the festival of Pascha, Passover, and of unleavened bread, which was being observed, a law which we have very plainly its directives in the book of Exodus, particularly Exodus 12 and Exodus 13, which we're going to look at next. Regardless of the directives to be discussed, it's seen that Christ our Lord and his disciples were come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast, called in both the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures the Pascha, a term which most Christians, believe it or not, most people even to this day still use, a term which was being synonymously used at one time with the term Easter only in Western Europe. And when I say only, I'll loosely say only because I know it's spread further than that. But believe it or not, the terms were used synonymously, side by side at one time. At the end of this message, if I get to it, I'm not sure how long we'll run, I wish to offer a studied understanding on the word Easter and its relation to the Lord's Supper and how we probably got all mixed up into using it regularly. So seen throughout the writings of the Acts of Christ and those in his day, as found in the books we call Gospels, the Passover is mentioned time and again. If you were to go back and look at it and see the different times the disciples and Christ with his parents went up to worship in Jerusalem for the Passover and so on and so forth, you'd see it all throughout the scriptures. It's undoubted that Christ, as a Judean, celebrated this feast with his family and friends while the temple stood. The disciples came and worshiped in Jerusalem particularly, as what the scripture describes as the beauty of holiness. That's when one worshiped in the beauty of the temple. In order to understand the reason, though, for the divergence that I made, and drawing attention back to what we read in Matthew, and the divergence I made from the King James Version, as I had done with the allowance of the Greek text, I didn't just decide, hey, this sounds better, I think this is a better thing. I did it by consulting the Greek text, and there's other translations that agree to it. I didn't come up with it all on my own. I didn't decide to do so without looking at that text first and questioning it in its literal reading according to the manuscripts. But before we discuss that even more, let's go and actually look at the law and see it. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12 and see what it was that Christ and his disciples were planning for. What were they doing? You know, we're discussing a conversation piece that was happened between them, but it's based upon something that's not discussed in the book of Matthew. It's not discussed in the book of Mark. It's not discussed in John. We're not given all the tenets of what the disciples did. All we know is that they say to him, let's go and make ready for the Passover. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 says, and Yahweh spake to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year unto you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up unto the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house, wherein they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. So let's reconsider just for a moment, and then we'll go and discuss the text a little bit in Exodus. Matthew 26:17 says, now before the feast of unleavened bread was how I had read it. In the Greek, this literally reads the word is very similar to our English word, the di proto, or prote, where we see the word proto as we use in our English. That is, that it was before what the Greek also calls the azumon, which is the word for unleavened bread particularly. It's the Greek construct of the same word used in the Septuagint translation of Exodus 12 that we just read. Unleavened bread with bitter herbs shall they eat. Whenever we read that, if we were to read it in the Septuagint version, we would find a related word to the word azumon in the LXX. It's referring to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is in the Hebrew called, most people know this because of those nasty crackers that are on the shelf, matzah. All right? Those big ones that the Jews make. Right? But the word is matzah. That is the literal word that is used when we talk about unleavened bread in the Hebrew scripture. So we got two words being discussed here. Azumon, which is the word for unleavened bread used in Matthew. It's also used in the Septuagint of Exodus 12. And then we have the Hebrew language, which is called matzah, right? Meaning unleavened bread. Thus, the preparation being made would have been Christ speaking to his disciples, or in the reverse, depending on which one you read, Luke or Matthew, speaking to the disciples before the days, notice before the days of unleavened bread. Here's yet another important point. The words are lacking to construct a literal reading of day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you look in your King James Version, which is why I really like the King James, because the translators are pretty honest for the most part, though people have kind of spoken bad about them, they always italicize the words that are not in the Greek text that they have in front of them. Whether they were consulting the Byzantium text, the received text, or whatever, scriber's text, they leave out the words in italics so that you know these aren't actually in the Greek, so that you can kind of have a better understanding if you have an eye for it. So, day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you'll see day of in the word feast of is not in the original text. so if we notice that the literal reference is to the azumon that we had talked about, the Greek word for unleavened. It is for the actual reference of what is unleavened itself. That is the unleavened bread. The disciples were adhering to the very words of Yahweh given to Moses, which required the removal of leavened bread, protos preparation, before the preparation. In other words, the disciples were asking in advance to prepare according to the law of God. Okay? And what they were asking to do was get ready for getting things unleavened, to do exactly what was asked of them. To understand this even fully, let's go and take a look at Exodus 13. And when we consider in Matthew and Luke, here is where the Lord and his disciples are heading. They're heading, the time of the feast has come, they have it coming to them. And if you followed in any of the gospel accounts prior, you'll see that Yeshua had been walking for quite a bit to arrive on time according to the month that was described by Moses prior by the word of the Lord. Now consider, out of chronology, that's doing things in time, that which is spoken to Israel after this very Passover in Egypt is accomplished. After the chronology of Passover itself, the first Passover in Egypt, where God delivers the people, strikes down the firstborn of Pharaoh, and so on and so forth. Right after that, we have another account in Exodus 13, which you should be there by now. Once it's been accomplished, he proclaims this to be established year by year. The first time was the directive for the first Passover, which is the directive that is still to be used, according to the words of Moses. Yet, whenever we look at Exodus 13, we see a perpetual thing. We see something that's being offered to continue. I'm going to start in verse 3, just for brevity's sake. Exodus 13:3 says, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand Yahweh brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread..." Now he's mentioning the opposite. It's very interesting to me when I find these connections, but the word leavened in Hebrew is the word sor. Sor, like sour, if you were to say it in hillbilly. Sor bread. Right? Easy way to remember it. Or maybe deep down south they might say it that way. But the word for leavened is sour bread. Sour. And he says, "There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came you out in the month of Abib." We're going to discuss that more in the next message, not so much in this message. "And it shall be, when Yahweh shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, into the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto your fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread," matzah, "and in the seventh day shall be a feast to Yahweh. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be seen..." "Neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of that which Yahweh did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thy hand, for a memorial between thine eyes, that Yahweh's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand has Yahweh brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year." Now there's a lot of things you can mention out of this as far as understanding of why the people did it, but one of the most important parts of it is a remembrance of the day. Another one of those time mentions of remembrance. It's a remembrance of the day, It's also very family-oriented because it speaks of when your children, particularly your sons, your heirs, come to you and they say, why do we do this? Which anyone who has ever kept Passover regularly knows that their children will often come up to them and ask that very question. It's pretty normal. But when you talk about it enough, all the time, it's pretty well known also. But yet there's a lot to be explained. It's also told to us that this thing that we do will be a sign unto thee, and it will be on your hand, a memorial between your eyes, that Yahweh's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand Yahweh brought thee out of Egypt. Those three elements are pretty important because it's referencing the very important action of what we refer to as the communion. Specifically the communion with God, but it's also a communion that takes place between family members at this time when people celebrate together. Not so much with a church in the way that we think of a big, beautiful building with golden arches and crosses and all that kind of stuff. It's not so much talking about that. It's talking about a family-oriented activity just like it was in Egypt. In little places like houses and upper rooms, like Christ celebrated it. Then it tells us that this very action of eating unleavened bread would be a sign unto thee upon thy hand, something I mention every year whenever we eat the Lord's Supper, that unleavened bread is literally in your hand. It's literally seen before your eyes. You can see it while you eat it. And by doing this very thing, it is actually Yahweh God's law, because this is part of His law to do this, is actually in your mouth eating unleavened bread. It's literally all three things by keeping it. And it's a constant communion with God as a reminder where you came from, where you came out of, and what you are doing and what you are to be doing in the years to come. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. It's a very important aspect of it. It's not just simply something you do every Sunday, okay, according to the scriptures at least. It's not something that is to be done haphazardly. It is something that is to be remembered from year to year in its season, its sanctified season. That's why it is a sacrament. So if it was yet to be seen when this preparation beforehand of the feast was important to the disciples, it's because they are men of God. They're men of God's law when they came to their master and spoke to him. They faithfully listened to the word of Yahweh God that we just read. And with forethought, special attention to that idea, forethought, this is an aspect of life that, in general, is lacking from people today, even Christians. We don't have a whole lot of forethought anymore. Maybe those phones and text messages and all that kind of stuff's probably taking away from it even more. Yet when one's raised in a lawful environment, such as this, this very nature of thoughtfulness should become imbued into an important circumstantial life. All the circumstances of life try to keep one far from sin, according to God's law. It's yet again an example of faith in action. It's the presentation of what we call sanctification. And we see this in the disciples of Jesus, the Christ. These aren't disciples. They don't run around proclaiming themselves as disciples of Moses like the Pharisees did. But we know these were the disciples of Jesus. But they listened to Moses pretty heavily. Now, whenever I talk about forethought, it's because when you look at Exodus chapter 12 and you look at Exodus chapter 13, and you see the things that Moses is referring to, what he's talking about doing, there's a lot of preparation involved. An awful lot of preparation. As a matter of fact, it's a life of preparation that's involved. Just think about what it takes. And when I say just think about it, I don't mean just think about doing it. Just think about what they did. I'm asking you to actually think about yourself doing it, because this is what we do, this is what I do, we do this as a family, actually thinking about how... So if we were to ask ourselves what we would be doing on a yearly basis, we would be getting prepared for the feast like Moses told the people to do. They'd be selecting a lamb in advance, 4 days in advance from the day they were going to kill it on the 10th day. If you go back to Exodus 12 and look at it, and kind of pull out of the text, expose what it's saying. We also know that the month that is beginning this year is when they start. We obviously should know at this point that it's not referring to January, right? Because that wouldn't make any sense. But most people don't really think about it that way. That's why even to this day, the Easter festival that people keep happens in the springtime, not in January. So Moses tells the people to plan ahead, that the beginning of their year starts with the thoughts of the Passover with Yahweh, with Yahweh's feast. It's sanctified to that appointment. He tells them that on that 10th day, 4 days before they're actually going to do it, they select an animal that is to be according to the number of the eating of their house or their neighbor's house, something they're going to do with friends and family. They're going to get together to sanctify this action. And they're actually going to eat a meal that God is going to tell you how it is to be eaten, what you are going to eat that day, and why you're going to do it. That's true sanctification. That's true sacramental meal. God makes it up, man doesn't. One of the biggest problems that we have in our church understanding nowadays is what I like to call the selfish services that we impose upon God's Word. Whether it's the Sabbath of our choosing, whatever day we decide is convenient for us to keep, whether it is the year of our choosing, whichever year we choose to keep, when it starts and begins, calendar-wise, whether it is, could even be the months and new moons of our choosing. Whatever it is, it's not because we've studied the Bible from a theological way, from a systematic way, to say, what does God really think and what does He really say on these aspects of life? We instead put into the Scriptures what's convenient for us. We pick a weekend in the spring and say, that's the Passover weekend. Well, it's not. Might be a weekend that we call a little Passover weekend or a Passover time celebration or something like that. That's fine. I'm not saying people can't have picnics and get-togethers and preaching sessions and things like that. But it's not Passover. Passover is what Exodus 12 and 13 says. Okay? That's what Passover really is. And it's done according to God's ways. And 4, the verse goes on to say, if the household's too small for the lamb, which we pretty much already mentioned, the neighbor next unto him can get together and celebrate in their meal beside one another. Tells them that this lamb is to be without blemish in a male the first year. In other words, you don't take the sick animal that's a female. You do it the way God says it. God chose it to be this way. He sanctified it to be this way because it was important for Him to remind you where you came from. And it can only be a sheep or a goat, a young lamb. It can't be a deer. It can't be a cow, chicken, a turkey. It has to be a lamb or a goat. It's the way God says it needs to be, not the way we say it needs to be. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the month. On that exact day, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. In other words, that evening of whatever time that is, that assembly of the congregation, not in that house necessarily, but in that land, in that place, are going to be doing the same thing at the same time. That's called sanctifying the time. Makes the time holy and special, set aside for a certain action at a certain time. They take the blood of that lamb or goat that they have killed. They strike it on the two side posts of the house, the upper door posts of the house that they're going to eat in, because God said so. Then they eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire, not boiled. And if you continue reading, which I'm not going to do, he gives a whole list of things not to do. Don't boil it. Don't do this. Don't do that. But he says, roast it with fire. Eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, is that to say you can't have anything else on your table? No. But it's saying this must be on your table. Okay. And so when we look at the disciples and the way they're asking Christ, where is it that we need to go to prepare the Passover? They got a lot of stuff planning. Most likely, and I think it's pretty absolute actually, this is the 13th day of the month. Not too many people think about Christ venturing into Jerusalem with his disciples into the upper room with a lamb on a leash or something, but that's very possible of what they were doing. Perhaps they bought it locally. Maybe they did. Maybe that was the last thing Judas needed to buy whenever Judas left, and some of the disciples supposed he was going to buy things for the feast. But it's very possible that Christ and his disciples came into Jerusalem with the lamb preselected on the 10th day, like the commandment said, or perhaps there's a vendor that sells Passover lambs who selects a bunch out on the 10th day and then sells them to you. I suppose you could do that. There's no real reason you can't. But the point is when the disciples are asking him, it was before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was protos unleavened bread. It was before they started doing it. And they said, it's time for us to get ready. This is because of the amount of forethought that had to go into the keeping of the feast. They wanted to go to the place, clear all the leaven out, just in case someone might have left a loaf of sourdough bread or something there who rented out the place last time, because it was obviously some form of rental property or some kind of a upper room that people used but didn't live in. That's a lot of thought that goes into these types of things. So the question is how much do we actually put thought into our worship when we say we're going to eat the Lord's Supper? How much thought actually goes into that aspect of the thing that we do every Sunday or every month, one day out of the month, or however it is your church does it, and there are some people who do it once out of the year. How much thought actually goes into showing up and eating unleavened bread and drinking a sip of wine, saying a prayer, and feeling like you've done your duty? Well, I don't think it's nearly as much as what the disciples were thinking about. And I don't think it's nearly as much, not that I'm saying it has to be full of laborious works, but it's not nearly as much as what the disciples in Christ's life was about at this time. Walking to a place, taking time away from their work week, coming to a place of worship, worshiping with their friends and family. I mean, this is like, you know, I always describe it as a barbecue with a holy meaning. It's a sanctified barbecue is pretty much what it is. I mean, most people would love to get together with friends and family and have a cookout, but it does seem like as soon as you do one in the name of God, people just got too much to do. Just not sure if we can make it. And just so everybody knows, this is by no means trying to get people who are not wanting to celebrate to come and celebrate, because I kind of like a small gathering. When there's too many people coming to our gatherings, it's too hectic and I don't enjoy it nearly as much. So I'm not putting the pressure on to come join me for Passover. I am putting the pressure on in the thought that people should probably be thinking about how they personally and spiritually celebrate Passover themselves, the preparation and the love that goes into it towards God. So before we even arrive at the point of the Lord's Supper, as we call it, the Last Supper, as it's referred to, we have to see what they were preparing for and the thought that was going into the question that was being asked. Now, because we're told in the scriptures that it was at evening they came and they sat down and they did eat a meal, it was on the 14th day, but it was not the Passover meal. That's important to be mentioned. The Passover meal would have happened on the evening of the 14th and 15th, right before the 15th day was to happen. But they sat down to eat a meal together, and this is when Christ proclaims what's going to happen the next day, which is probably the reason why he wasn't going to be there. He was going to be a type of the Passover, and he was describing that. And we're going to get into that a little bit more in the next message, not so much now. But I think that these things are very important for considering just this one small point of what Christ and his disciples did as they were getting ready for this special time of the year. Now I'm going to diverge a little bit and talk about Easter for the last part of this message. I got about 20 minutes left out of the hour. And I want to put a word on Easter and help explain some things. Most in our world today reckon this time of the year known as Easter time, as the time of Christ's passion and resurrection. That's how we think about it in our modern day. I mean, sure, some people don't think about that at all, but that is where the Christian world, for the most part, thinks about it. Yet as well, Easter has been stained by a springtime festival partial to a pagan observance called by a similar name, Easter. The term Easter has a reference to goddesses, and I'm going to put it plurally because I'm not sure if you could be sure to say that the one in one country was the same as the other, even if their name sounds the same, I'm not sure. So I'm going to say it references goddesses of both the Middle East and Europe. Properly spelled and may be pronounced, I'm not sure, but in the Hebrew at least this is how it's spelled. Ostar, it has an O in it. It does not have an E. Ostar. Or Oshtaroth. As a springtime festival also of this name is found from Ireland all the way to Persia. It's a lot of land to cover. From Ireland to Persia, this name, pre-Christian, before Christians ever came, so you can't say, well, the Romans probably brought it with them or something like that. It's pretty ancient stuff. In the ancient world, they all pronounced similarly, yet it was a little different. And even differently at different times in history by the same genetic people. So in other words, in some countries, they would say the word different from generation to generation, just depending on how things went, or maybe who invaded that year. The word Easter is intrinsically related to the English word East. I think this is important stuff. It's intrinsically related to the English word east, as in the cardinal direction from which the sun rises in the morning. Yet the question always is, what came first, the cardinal direction of east or the Easter egg? That's trying to be funny there. It's a great question which probably rhymes with the philosophic thought of the same idea, what came first, the chicken or the egg? So anyhow, haha, trying to be funny. Primarily, I must say that strictly on a European etymology, the word East has little remaining to do with its idolatrous connections. Yet there is a commingling which is historically and antiquitously able to be surmounted concerning the word. Even in the furthest reaches of so-called Germanic origins, you can find a word similar to this being used, but we don't exactly know from where it came from. We're not sure, you know, what came first. Is it the word East that is related to the goddess, or is it the goddess who is named because of the east? That's the kind of question that's being asked here. And what's the connection? A lot of people make big deals about this kind of stuff. I find it interesting this, and I'm going to share with you some of the things that I have found on the subject. Even an Israelite ancient society, which was under the influence of God's law, or what we call the Torah, this term was as well used for the direction of the sunrise, east. The word, the actual word, very similar to the word east, as we say in English, appears in the Hebrew Bible. I find that I'm always pointing that out because it shows from where we came. A term where we English speakers still find our etymology. If one were to contemplate this term, Easter, the first place is the direction of the east. This is on account of the natural heavenly point in which the sun and moon reach in the season, as we call it, the Easter season, some call it, or the spring. The sun at its equinoxial, equinoctial position proceeds to the furthest point east in the spring. That's a natural fact that you can't change. In other words, the sun swings to the furthest east. If you were to look at it facing south, it would go furthest at that time of the year. If we were to look back at the book of the Psalms, a reference of the four cardinal directions are mentioned, and this word is used. So let's go to Psalm 75, verse 6, which you're not going to see much unless you got a Masoretic text of the Hebrew in front of you, so I can just read it to you. Psalm 75, verse 6, it says, "For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south." I said four cardinal points, it actually only mentions three. Nevertheless, he's talking about directions, east, west, and south. Here in the psalm, the word east is derived from the Hebrew word mu-tazah. Mu-tazah. Doesn't sound a whole lot like east, does it? But it is actually a derivative word from yatzah, which I'm probably not pronouncing right. Y, T, and an A. It's a T-Z-A, actually. And it literally means to go forth or to come forth, right? To start moving forth. This word's recognized as rooted in yatzah. It's actually just got an M on it, which means four in it. And it's oftentimes explained as egress, but it's just specifically the rising of the sun in the east whenever we read it. You can find the same exact word from its root, yatzah, or just teza, throughout the scriptures, meaning to go forth, and it can be seen in a whole different understanding in Genesis 8:16, where Noah went forth from the ark. The word went forth is the same word. So the word teza, or yetaza, right? Eastar, or ista, is a word that could very similarly be connected to the word for east. Ista is another way you could pronounce it if you were to pronounce the Y like an E, as we do today. So we actually have a connection to the eastern direction, as well as the word Easter, which is truthfully, whenever we get into it and look at it in its greater reaches and all of the ways you could go with vowels and consonants in the Hebrew and the different ways they're connected, you could actually probably link just about every variant of this, including the word for Esther, as in the woman who lived in Persia, as well as meanings to the stars and the morning star and all kinds of stuff. There's all kinds of interesting connections that could be made here. But what I found interesting enough is that yatzah is very similar in its spelling to where we could get a word that would resemble east, ista. Literally, it would reference the eastern extremity from which the sun comes forth in the springtime. in the springtime morning particularly. Undoubtedly, the Canaanite goddess of spring, Ashtaroth, who is found throughout the Bible, Ashtaroth, or Ashtaroth, as the King James spells it, which has a completely different Hebrew spelling, has a connection to a spring feast as well. It's one of the deities, female deities of paganism that you would find in between Persia and Ireland would be one of the Ashtaroth worships, which was a springtime feast of fertility, which is exactly what the Irish used their version for as well. As well as in examining the Hebrew Bible, it can be shown one example of how this is so, and we'll just kind of leave it off after this, but particularly in Deuteronomy, this springtime blessing offers evidence of the elaborate amalgamation of paganism and pre-Christianity, which is God's law, is seen. We're to go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, 12 and 13. We could see a use of where all of these words get slammed together. The word that I mentioned, yatzah, for east, or yista, if you just pronounce it a little differently. Hopefully I don't sound too goofy trying to do that. And oester, the name that is definitely the root of Ashtaroth. Deuteronomy 7:12, telling us about how God will bless the people. It says, "Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that Yahweh your God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love thee, and he will bless thee, and he will multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of your womb." Pay attention. And this is actually amazing in the Hebrew text. If you were to go and look at multiple words of blessing, they actually are false gods. It's actually kind of wild. I just discovered that while putting this message together. When reading in the Hebrew, the word corn, for instance, is the word Dagon, which is the Philistine deity. It's just kind of uncanny how it worked out, but it's not really what I'm trying to talk about. Deuteronomy 7:13, "He will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, the fruit of thy land, thy corn, thy wine, and thy oil, the increase of your kine, and the flocks of thy sheep." And I'm going to stop right there because that's where I want to focus on. Flocks of thy sheep. In the Hebrew text, this last mentions the flocks of the sheep. And in Hebrew, I'm going to try to pronounce it, it's U, or there could be a V or W sound, U, Ashtaroth, Teza, Tezank. Okay, Tezank, I think is how that would be pronounced. Tezan, and then a K at the end. So, U, Ashtaroth, Tezanank, I think. If you recall the words, if you can even understand what I'm saying, which I don't blame you if you don't, I have a hard time listening to people who say they're speaking Hebrew and connecting what they said to what they said. But if you recall the words before, we already discussed Ashtaroth as the goddess and Teza as Yatzah, okay, being the root of Yatzah. And the word for sheep in Hebrew is Tezan, which is the root of the word Yatzah, okay? And the word for flock is the word Ashtaroth. So the flocks of sheep actually use both words that we've just discussed. So when we talk about a flock or an increase of sheep, we're talking about an Ashtaroth. Okay? It's the increase. Now, that should be, for anybody agriculturally minded who knows how animals breed, springtime is the time when sheep start to lamb. Okay? And lambing is part of this flock process. If you want to build a flock, an Ashtaroth, you're going to have to build up your flock. And you're breeding Tezan, okay? Tezan, which is the word for sheep, which is derived from Teza, the bringing forth or the coming forth, probably has something to do with the way sheep come forth, you know, maybe out of the womb, or maybe it's just referring to something about their characteristics that they had noticed. But they're related words, undoubtedly. You can go back and take a look at it for yourself if you're interested. However, when sheep increase normally in the springtime, you're able to see a point that offers how one of Yahweh's celebrated practices, Passover, which is celebrated by a lamb, a yearling sheep or goat, as well, you can see another connection to the heavenly constellations, okay, what we call Aries, which is the ram, it's the springtime symbol. We see a full connection of how the flocks of sheep, which was a blessing, where these two words are used together, and only happens in Deuteronomy, interestingly enough, these two words side by side. We can see a connection to the Easter word. So the case in point in this particular discussion is that our Hebrew-derived English word, East, or Yetzah, is the root word of Easter. East is the root word of Easter. It's a cardinal direction facing east, springtime direction of the sun, time of the year when the sun goes to the furthest points east. And the spring feast of Passover or Pascha conceivably is going to overlap any spring. You're going to have a springtime celebration of Passover, and you're going to have pagan celebrations that are going to happen in the same time because everybody's got their springtime festival, which has much similarity to Yahweh God's ordained feast of Passover and its concurring celebration of unleavened bread. So that was kind of a confusing thing. If you're not paying attention to the language or not even interested in it, I don't blame you. And especially with me presenting it, it probably doesn't sound all the best. Nevertheless, I think it's important to remember how these two amalgamations of paganism and Yahweh's ordained feasts could have gotten connected. They're both tied to the idea of the flocks. They're both tied to the idea of a sheep or a goat, lambs. They're tied to the idea of spring. They're tied to an idea of the sun residing in the east and coming forth in its furthest points. So when we talk about Easter, when we talk about it, the ancient people were referring to east. They were referring to an eastern direction of the springtime sun, but there was a lot of other paganisms that could have tied into that. As far back as going into Israelite history, we see that Ashtaroth, which, like I said, is a different spelling, so I'm not trying to say they all come from the same etymology. They don't. But they can definitely concur side by side as an understanding of fertility and increase and a time of the east. That's when that takes place. So it's easy to see how things got swapped over, particularly when we get into lands of Germanic origin, where you'll read your Bible and you'll see several times that this word Easter is replacing the word for Passover or Pascha, because at one time that was the mindset that the people were in, and like all Catholic holidays, they generally didn't bring in their own meanings. They just kind of adapted to whatever the people were doing and said, well, we're going to do this now, but we'll call it the same thing. Okay, that's pretty normal. You can just go get a copy of Butler's Book of the Saints, which we've got on the shelf, and you can see all kinds of days. I think Valentine's Day is my favorite reading on that, if anybody wants to look it up, that tells you how that happens. That's definitely what the Catholics did. They took a paganism that was existent, replaced it with a Christian, baptized, we'll call it. They baptized the paganism in Christianism, and then they said, well, this is what we do now. Okay? But the problem is that it's not biblical. It's not a biblical festival. No matter what you call it, no matter how you want to describe it, it is not the same thing as the Pascha. It is not the same thing as the Passover that we just read about in Egypt. And that is how, when we look at it as the way markers and want to know, are we doing what our Lord did? Are we doing what His disciples did? Are we doing what the prophets did? Does it resemble what Moses spoke about? Is it from God? we may be able to find the path back to where it came from, but it doesn't mean that we should continue in that path, because it is not the right way.